Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 once again. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to consider one word for just a moment. One word that we get a lot of mileage out of. One word that Peter's been building toward for weeks and weeks as we've been going through these virtues of what it means to be Christ-like. What does it mean when we issue and when we use the word love? Don't we use that word in many, many different ways? I love ice cream. I love my children. A little bit different. I think I love the ice cream more some days. You know, I love being at church. I love studying. I love reading. But when I say I love my wife, it better mean more than loving ice cream. I love God. I love the Word of God. We use those terms in so many different ways, and the Scripture does the same thing, and many times it's context that's going to tell us what's going on here in the word often used and the way the word is used. And so we reach the apex here of what Peter's talking about. But before we get to that topic of love, where Peter's going to go on then and tell us why these characteristics are so important, we need to remember where we've come from. As we consider what love really is from Peter's perspective in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we need to realize again, and maybe just think about again that phrase that we borrowed from Jim Berg, that God is on a mission. God is on a mission to redeem and restore lost and fallen man to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glory. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 is all about. God is on a mission. You say, well, you got that reading his book. I did. But you know where he got that from? Reading Peter's book. You remember Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter said, "We have obtained faith of equal standing by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's redeeming and restoring fallen man to the image of his glory. And then in verse 3, it says, "We've been given divine power. It's been granted to us so that we have all things pertaining unto life and godliness." That is God redeeming and restoring fallen man to the image of his Son. Verse number 4, we've been told we are partakers of the divine nature. Not only is God making us more like his Son, redeeming and restoring us, but we are partners together with him in that great task that he's doing, in that mission that he's on. And then chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, it says, because of all these things, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. God is redeeming and restoring lost man to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glory. And because of that, we get to verse 5. And I did that to remind us of what verse 5, 6, and 7 are all about, because I'll be honest, we've been in verses 5, 6, and 7 a lot longer than I thought we were going to be. Now take heart, I was listening just a couple weeks ago to John Piper, who was preaching long ago through the book of Romans, and I'm getting ready to preach through Romans, and I thought, well, I'll see what he did with Romans. You know, he spent 8 years in the book of Romans. We did not spend 8 years in the book of 2 Peter, but what Peter has to say here is so foundational to the rest of our lives. Peter is talking about what does it mean to have Christ-like character. It's one thing to sit in the pew, even to stand up here and to preach and to say, I want to be Christ-like. It's another thing to define Christ-like character as the God who is redeeming and restoring fallen man to the image of his Son defines Christ-like character. And again, I'm not going to go through all these in depth, but it starts with saving faith. It starts with placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the problem with many, many Christians sitting in the pew today is that we never get past that first square. Isn't it wonderful to know that you are redeemed, your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven? Amen? Yes? Can I get an amen? I know you don't amen much here. For a Southern church, we don't amen much at all. Can I get an amen on that one? It is a wonderful thing, but don't stop there. Peter didn't stop there. In verse 5, he said, make sure when you have that saving faith, you make every effort to add to it virtue. You've got to be captured with the idea of, I want to be like Jesus Christ. It's got to capture your heart, that excellence of purpose of being like Jesus Christ. And then add to that the knowledge of, what does that mean? It's not, what does it mean to you? What does that mean to God? Who's in the process of redeeming and restoring fallen man to the image of his Son. That's how we become Christ-like. And then to that knowledge, we go up into the next level and we add self-control. And as I looked and thought about this and meditated on this passage again this week, I thought, you know what? Often it's level two where I find myself struggling the most. Because I'm thrilled to be saved. I'll give a hearty amen to that. And I do want to be like Jesus Christ. I have all the deep down intentions, good intentions of wanting to be like Christ. And I've spent my life studying the scriptures up to this point to find out what does that mean. And I know what it means to be like Christ in almost every situation. The problem is putting it into practice. It takes self-control. I have to be able to deny myself and to follow Jesus Christ and do what he wants me to do. Follow the leading of the Spirit in my life. It takes that steadfastness and endurance of no matter what the trial in my life from outside, I am going to believe God, take him at his word, and live for him 100%. It takes godliness in my life, that personal, vibrant walk with God that says, I want to live in righteousness and I want to hate evil like God hates evil, and I want that to be what characterizes my life. And then last week, we talked about the fact that now we go from this wonderful relationship with us and God says, now I want you to express these same things to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we add to that brotherly affection and kindness, whatever your translation says there, and that only works when the other six are in place. It won't work like it's supposed to unless our relationship with God is where it's supposed to be. And you've got all of those things in place, and then we arrive to this point at which we say, okay, I understand what Peter's doing. He's going back to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. We talked about this last week. The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's those first six character qualities. How are you doing with that? And then as we do that, Jesus Christ went on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than this. So now we get to the top of brotherly affection, and after that we come to that term we began talking about earlier, love. Now again, I confess to Ben, it's kind of fun having an intern around. I can confess to him and then feel better about it, but it doesn't really work. But I've spent probably 2 days on a great study of the way the different Greek words of love are used in the scripture. And there's a big debate today about, well, sometimes they're synonyms and they can be used interchangeably. And other times, because of the context, they have a definite meaning where phileo or Philadelphia will mean brotherly love. And this agape love is a love of the will. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. It's a God-given characteristic that's there. And as we look at Peter's passages today, I looked at it and I thought, well, it doesn't really matter if they use them as synonyms in other passages. That's not what Peter's doing. Peter has a distinct building he's doing as he puts this pyramid together of what we ought to be in Christ-likeness. And he said this Philadelphia love, this brotherly affection is part of what we need, but then we've got to add something to that. We have to add this love, this agape type of love, so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does he really mean by that? It's distinguished from the other Greek words for love by its deliberateness and its focus. Barclay, a commentator, put it this way. Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rides unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. It's not Hollywood's definition of love. And I know I pick on it all the time, but I'm going to pick on it again because it's so much fun to pick on it. The Hallmark Channel. When you think love, if you think the Hallmark Channel, you're not thinking like Peter's thinking. Because what is love on the Hallmark Channel? You know, you've got to have this couple. And it doesn't matter who they introduce you to at the beginning of the story, because newsflash, spoiler alert, they're not getting married. They wouldn't have a program if those two were getting married. No, Mr. Wright's going to float in sometime during the time. And in the midst of Mr. Wright floating in with Mr. Not-So-Right, there's this young lady, all confused with her emotions, not knowing what to do, until suddenly, about 50 minutes into it, there's a huge crisis, and about an hour and a half into it, love appears on the scene. And what is love in that program? Love is exactly what Barclay said it's not scripturally. Love is this unbidden emotion that rises up in her heart, and suddenly she realizes, I'm in love with Mr. Wright. I'm going to marry Mr. Wright. And all's well that ends well on the Hallmark Channel. Because what happens when we take that definition of love and bring it into the real world? What happens when I've been married for 20 years and suddenly I don't have those warm, fuzzy, unbidden feelings? I can tell you what happens in the United States of America. The divorce rate soars. Because the love that we have in our hearts suddenly is defined by a warm, fuzzy, unbidden emotion. We don't know what to do with it. And wouldn't it be sad if that's what love was really all about? Peter says, that's not love. That's getting caught up in the emotions of the moment. That's a whole bunch of infatuation and other things. But love is this act of the will. It's this act of the mind. It's this principle where we say, I am going to do what I am doing for the benefit and for the benevolence of one person that's not me, for somebody outside my sphere. Because that's a sacrificial love that's not about me, and I'm not doing it for what they can do and give me back. I'm doing it because God loves me, and he expects me to use that same love toward all of those who are around us. It's that kind of love that enables me to love people that are unlovable. We talked about a few of them last week, but you know anybody that's unlovable? You know what God said our responsibility is? To love them. But I don't feel like loving them. You know what? It doesn't matter what we feel like. Because love is not a feeling. Love is an act of the will where I say, I am going to treat you as God has called me to treat you. It doesn't care if it's acknowledged or it's appreciated by its target. You ever do something out of love and care for someone else sacrificially and they don't even notice it? Or they let it slide right by? What happens to the love in your heart after that? Doesn't it disappear if it's not godly love? If you are doing it for the reciprocal factor of it, what are they going to do for me? What are they going to say for me? Agape love doesn't work that way. It cares only that the body of Christ is spiritually built up, even if it means personal sacrifice. The definition I'm going to use, and some of you may contend with me a little bit on it, and we'll talk about it in a moment, but the definition we'll use is a God-initiated mindset that scripturally and sacrificially advances the spiritual welfare of others. And the reason I said I confessed to Ben earlier was because I had my message all done on Friday for the most part, and I was feeling real good about it until Saturday I sat down, and I read that definition again. I said, I'm not sure I agree with that. Is it really spiritually, or is it just doing anything good for others when we talk about agape love? And I started struggling with what does that agape love really mean? It's a willingness to act on the behalf of others' best interests, even at personal sacrifice. But can I tell you, when we look at that from Peter's perspective, when Peter says you're acting in someone else's best interest, it equals their best spiritual interest. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that's the case with this agape love as we go through it. The agape love is a love that perfects the heart. It makes us more like Jesus Christ than any of these other attributes. They're all a part. You can't take any of them out and be like Jesus Christ. But Peter puts this love at the end because this love is what Jesus Christ said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love. This kind of love, one for another. It has to characterize your life to be Christ-like. So we look at this love and we say, what's really going on with this love then? How do I make this happen in my life? How do I express this kind of life? What's happening there? Again, I'm going to remind you that the God of heaven is on a mission of love to redeem and to restore fallen man to the image of Christ, to the glory of his Son. This mission of love is about salvation, saving faith. It's about sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. It's about glorification one day. Can you imagine what it'll be like one day when we are glorified? Do you know what glorification means? No more sin. It means we are with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's all a part of what God's doing. And this purpose that he has of salvation and sanctification and glorification is exactly what Peter said when he said, make every effort to do these things. Because it happens as we say, I want to be like Christ. I want to know what he's like. I want to be self-disciplined enough to do what I know I need to do through the power of the Spirit. I want to endeavor to be steadfast in that. I want godliness to be my life's characteristic. I want to be someone who's known for being kindly affectionate toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want love to be the thing that overrides all of those things. That's what's going on when we start that whole journey of Christ-likeness. And as we start that journey, we need to remember that our attempts to reflect that final characteristic, love, will never be effective until we plug the rest of those things in. Have you thought about how the rest of those virtues all tie in with love? If you don't have saving faith, you'll never love like God loves. You just won't. It's not there. It's not in your heart. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. You think about the fact that if you're not captivated with being like Christ, you won't love like Jesus Christ. If you don't know what it means to love like Jesus Christ, you won't love like Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, if you don't have self-control, you won't love like Jesus Christ, because that's not the natural thing to do. And we can go on and on with these characteristics. So when we determine that we're going to try to meet this characteristic of Christ-likeness, we need to take Peter's whole list seriously and say, what does it look like? Now, why is this spiritual when we look at this whole agape thing? Why is it the spiritual benefit of others? Can we look for a moment at the ministry and life of Christ, if that's the one that we're supposed to exemplify? If that's the one where that life, that love is supposed to come through? We just had not only backyard Bible clubs, but vacation Bible school for the last 2 weeks, and it's been wonderful to see kids that don't know the Lord hear the gospel for the first time many times. We had parents in this auditorium on Friday, and if you weren't able to be here on Friday, you missed a wonderful opportunity, because not only do we have parents of our kids, but we had unsaved parents from the neighborhood in the area here show up to see their kids and listen to the gospel, some of them maybe for the first time. And God's working in all of those things, but as we did that, we tried to show them who Jesus Christ was. And so we talked about some of these things in his ministry. So let me ask you, when Jesus Christ walked on the water, when he fed the 5,000, when he healed the deaf and the lame, the lepers and the sick, when he crossed social barriers to share the truth with a Samaritan woman, what was going on there? What was he doing? Because we look at that often and we say, well, that's agape love in action, and it is. But the question becomes, why was he doing what he was doing? When Jesus fed the 5,000, were they the only 5,000 people hungry in all of Palestine that day? Could Jesus Christ have fed every single person, not only in Palestine, but on the face of the earth, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? But he didn't. Why not? Wouldn't that have been agape love in action? When Jesus Christ gave hearing to the deaf, were they the only deaf people walking around in Palestine? Why just those deaf people? Why those lame people? Why the Samaritan woman? Was she the only one in all of Samaria who was kind of a social outcast, being a Samaritan, that Jesus would take time to talk with her and the rest was taken care of? There were hundreds of other Samaritans. Why that woman? And as we consider that and what agape love really means, let's think of a few other events. Why did Jesus allow himself to be beaten by the Romans? Why did he allow himself to be falsely accused by the Jews? Tried by Pilate, who said he's innocent and yet proclaimed him guilty. Crucified on a Roman cross. And you say, well, that was agape love, and it was. But as we put all those things together, the real answer to all of this is all of those things took place because we see that a loving God is on a mission to restore and redeem fallen man. And you look at those, all of those miracles that took place. Why did Jesus do those? Did he do them just out of a heart of compassion? And he did do them out of a heart of compassion. But why did he do those things? Because Jesus Christ was on a mission to redeem and to restore fallen man. And every one of those things pointed to him as the Son of God, as the very deity that he was. It pointed to the fact that his message was true and that he was the very Messiah. And so as Jesus Christ is going around doing wonderful good things out of agape love, the motivation behind it is he's on a mission. He's on a mission to redeem and restore lost and fallen man. And I make that distinction again and again and again because we are told to add to our faith agape love, which means we have got to be on mission. If you are not on mission with Jesus Christ, then you will never demonstrate agape love like Peter determined you ought to be demonstrating it. Because it's not what you're doing so much as the why behind what you're doing. Are there people doing good works in Henderson County? Are there unsaved people, ungodly people doing wonderful things for other people? If you shake your head no, you're just living in your own dream world. There are. Why do they do those things? I guarantee they're not trying to add to their faith agape love.
They do it out of a heart of benevolence. And sometimes as Christians, we kind of think, well, as long as I do some wonderful things out of a heart of benevolence for the Lord this week, I'm in good shape. We're in no better shape than the people who are living out there doing good things for other people. What we need to be looking is saying, God, I want to be on mission with you. So I want to do good work so that those things will point to you. You say, are you sure? Matthew 5:16. What did Jesus Christ say? In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father which is in heaven. Jesus Christ said, you know what that agape love is all about? It's doing good works to folks around you so they'll see you and not see you but see my Father who's on a mission to redeem and to restore lost and fallen man. That's what our lives have got to be about. Getting on mission with God, making sure what we're doing counts for eternity and not just counts for things on our own timetable and our own schedule. And then how do we apply this agape love to being on mission? What does it really mean? What's it really talking about? Love is not God imitating love unless it sacrifices for the advancement of what God is doing in another person's life. Have you ever thought about that? That's why I redid this whole message, because I just thought love is God imitating love as long as I do something nice for somebody else. As long as I step out of my comfort zone. As long as I sacrifice, but there's more to it than that. It's sacrificing so that I can get on board with doing what God is doing in the lives of other people. So that means if I am showing agape love to someone unsaved, why am I doing that? To be a good neighbor? Or to bring them to Jesus Christ. I should be a good neighbor, but being a good neighbor as a Christian ought to be an opportunity for me to try and lead them to Jesus Christ. That's being on mission. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And you say, I'm not sure if I really agree with all that. Well, let's look at this characteristic in the greatest chapter on love in all the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I was thinking about this week and thinking about, you know, can I just do good works and call it a day? You know, can I just do something good for somebody, feel good about myself, and have that agape love functioning? I ran across this old passage and started going through it again in 1 Corinthians 13. And the first four verses are very interesting when it talks about what agape love really is. This whole chapter is about it, but it says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. What's Paul talking about there? You know, he starts out with these exciting gifts of the day and says, you know, if you speak in tongues, in the tongue of men and angels, but you don't have love, you're just making noise. I think, wait a minute, that sounds pretty impressive to me to be able to speak in tongues. And then he goes on and says, and if you think that's great, what about if you have this gift of prophecy and you understand all mysteries and all knowledge? And if I have all faith, you know, who wouldn't want that kind of pastor? Did you just see the characteristics there? If I understand all the mysteries of the Bible, you know, you come and ask the pastor, you know, they sometimes have these ask the pastor sessions. I dread ask the pastor sessions because I'm always waiting for that question I'm not ready for. And the pastor's supposed to have every answer. Well, this guy does. Says if he has every answer, he knows everything about Scripture, he can present it in such a way that it's interesting and wonderful and impacts your life, but he doesn't have love, he's nothing. And then if that's not enough, he goes on and says, and as you think about what agape love really is all about, if you give away everything you have, how many of us are ready to do that today? You ready to give it all up? You know, if you gave that same challenge in Togo, West Africa, you'd probably get hands up all over the place. But if you give that challenge in America and people think you're really serious, you know how many hands you get? I've never seen one. Because we love our stuff. And as much as we love our stuff, Paul says if you gave it all away to the poor so that you had nothing left and you have not love, you haven't gained a thing. But these are all good works, preaching and teaching and impacting people. But Paul's saying if you're doing it out of the wrong motive, If you're not doing it on mission, getting with God in this mission of redeeming and restoring fallen man to the image of his Son, if that's not the driving force behind your love and your life and your Christ-likeness, it'll never work. And we need to get on board with God. God's love is being on mission and working on doing those things which are significant. It's not the deeds that we do so much as what we can do because of the deeds that we do. Glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And you look at that and you say, but what else does Paul have to say in this chapter? Well, look at what he has to say here. Why does Paul tell us that love suffers long and is kind? You ever have anybody preach through 1 Corinthians 13? You ever have anybody preach through 1 Corinthians 13 and you didn't get your toes stepped on somewhere? I'm not trying to step on your toes this morning, but I want you to reflect on why these characteristics are here. Why do you suppose Paul says that love suffers long and is kind? Why is love neither jealous nor proud? Why does it never behave inappropriately? Why is it neither self-seeking nor touchy? You ever been any of those things? And then he goes on and he says, why does it not keep accounts of wrongs done to it? Why does it rejoice in truth and not in evil? Why does it bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things? That's definitely what love is all about. The question is, why is that? Why is it so important that our life reflects these characteristics? Because to act contrary to these ways would be counterproductive to the mission of redeeming and restoring lost and fallen man to the image of Christ's Son. You ever have somebody look at you and say, I'd come to your church, but, and what do they say? What do they often say? That church is full of hypocrites, or I remember so-and-so who went to your church, and they did this or that, and it doesn't reflect 1 Corinthians 13, and what we do and the way we live reflects upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And any time, think about this for a minute, any time you rub shoulders with another human being, 1 Corinthians 13 ought to come out. They ought to look and say, that's a patient person. That person's kind. That person's not thin-skinned. They're not touchy. That person's not keeping track of all the things that I do wrong to them. That person's different. And if you live like that, what's the world going to ask? Almost every time, invariably. They look at that list and they look at everybody around them and then they look at your life and they say, why do you live like that? Can you do me a favor? Please, don't ever, 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 ever respond, my church teaches that. I've done it. And you know what that does? It shuts down your evangelistic opportunity. But if you look at somebody and say, you know what, I live like that because I love my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he's on a mission to redeem and restore lost and falling people to his image and give them eternal life and a restored relationship with God, people look and they say, what? But they have to stand up and take notice, because it's not the church. It's not the preacher. It's not even the teaching you're getting. It's the relationship with the Savior. And he's on a mission. And we ought to be on mission with him. And that's why this Christ-likeness is so important as we look at these things. Do you remember where that passage is found? I have heard 1 Corinthians 13 preached dozens and dozens of times. Most of the time as a topical sermon. Most of the time pulled out of context. What church was that passage written to? The Corinthian church. They were a mess. As they looked at 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's saying, this is how you're supposed to live instead of the way you are living. You got to get on mission. You're not living the way you ought to with God. And you look at that and you say, well, why? Why did it matter to Paul that the Corinthians were fighting? Why did it matter that they were condoning immorality? Why did it matter that they were taking one another to court before unbelievers? Or that they were mishandling the Lord's Supper? Or that they were neglecting their giving? Why was all that important to Paul? Was it embarrassment to Paul because he was one of the ones who taught the church and they weren't living it? Is that why that made such a big difference to Paul? Is that why 1 Corinthians 13 is there? The reason it's there is because they were to be on a mission. And everything they were doing was cutting contrary to the mission of the Savior who was reaching out to lost people. Why is it so important that we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love? Because God's on a mission. Do you want to be a part of that mission, or do you want to be the problem with the mission? And that's what Peter's all about here. That's why Peter, in his final message to these folks, sends this message to them and says, this is it. This is what Christianity and godly living is all about. It's taking these virtues and living them out, because God is on a mission, and your life needs to be on mission, because you're going to stand before that God one day. See, all preachers always use that to beat us over the head with it at the end of the message. No, Peter's going to use it at the end of his letter. He's going to remind us that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that ought to impact my life today. So as we think about those things, is it any wonder as we finish up that we look at that verse that we began the service with today? Paul to the Colossians said, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He said, above everything else, take this godly love and put it on, because it makes it all work. It binds all those virtues together. It binds us together as a body of Jesus Christ. And Paul put it this way. He said, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. And you know what happens when Bethany Bible Church functions in perfect harmony? We are on mission. We can be on mission with the God of eternity, who is reaching out to redeem lost and falling man and restore them to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glory. Are you on mission this morning? Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon those things which the Apostle Peter gave us. More importantly, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on our Christ-likeness this morning. God, I pray that you'll help us to review these characteristics on a regular basis. Lord, to take stock in our lives on where we are and how we're living. God, most importantly, I pray that you'll help us to be on mission with you. Your mission to redeem and to restore lost and fallen man. God, may we first of all be on mission to do that in our own lives as we become more Christ-like, as we make every effort to add these characteristics to our lives. And then, God, may we be on mission in reaching out and making disciples of the nations. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.